Now, scripture reading this evening is John chapter 2, as we continue our series in the Gospel of John, having John chapter 2 again, as we look at this passage together and draw some lessons from it this evening and see what the Lord might be saying to us, each one, as we look at what happens in this, the first of Jesus' miracles, as he is starting out in his ministry. As we do so, let's bow our heads briefly once more in prayer. Father, we look into your word, and we would ask that we might hear your voice speak to us, even though it is the voice of man in our ears. May it be the voice of your Spirit in our hearts, drawing us closer to yourself, helping us to understand more, helping us to trust more fully. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What makes people truly happy? People have different ideas of the secret of happiness. Some people think it's money, but some poor people are happier than many rich people. Some people think it's health, but some very sick have a great sense of happiness and confidence, even though that sickness may be getting worse. Some people think it's in pleasures, and they spend a lot of time in parties and time off and sports. Not that sports is wrong or parties are wrong, but just that is where their happiness must come from. And so in excess, looking for those times and laying the others aside. Some people, it's in having their own way. Oh no, they wouldn't say that. They wouldn't admit it. But having their own way is their idea of happiness. But let me assure you, selfishness is the best route to unhappiness. And it's been proved again and again. So then, what is the true secret of happiness? Well, believe it or not, it is to trust and obey Jesus. There are certain people down through history who have tried to get happiness and satisfaction in life. Voltaire, a name that I heard about at school once or twice and haven't heard much of since. But anyway, Voltaire, you may have heard him, he was really a man of no faith, no belief in God whatsoever. And he said, or he wrote rather, "I wish I'd never been born." Well, that doesn't sound like happiness. Lord Byron was a man who devoted his life to pleasure in many ways. And towards the end of his life, he wrote, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." Sounds pretty depressing. Jay Gould, an American millionaire, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." Lord Beaconfield, a man of position and a certain amount of fame in his day, he said, "Youth is a mistake, middle age a struggle, old age a regret." Alexander the Great, the powerful conqueror of the Middle East, went right across and towards Babylon and beyond. And here was this great, powerful man, still a young man, and in his early 30s, just before he died, he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer, nowhere else to exert his power, which seemed to be what gave him his satisfaction. Where is happiness to be found? Certainly not in those things as a priority in life. But some of those things may well be all right in themselves. Money, health, pleasure, why not? But happiness, that deep joy, that sense of fulfillment, that sense of contentment, where is it to be found? We're told in the Bible it is to be found in Christ alone. Now, as we come into this passage and look at John chapter 2, I know some people find it difficult to associate happiness with Jesus and with God. And their religion is a long-faced affair. And there are places in Scotland, 2,000 years after Christ came and spoke about joy and the abundant life and the fulfillment of happiness and blessing in our lives. There are people here in Scotland in churches where it wouldn't be a good thing to smile too enthusiastically in a morning church service. I don't want to name any churches or criticize any of the West Highland people, but you maybe know some of the places where you might find such an attitude to the church and to religion. I feel it's a sad thing. And yet, those people have a very deep faith. I don't doubt their belief in God and their belief that Jesus died for their salvation. But somehow, it's not quite the right thing to show it, at least not on Sunday morning. And that's a pity. Because when Jesus came, he made us to know happiness and joy, fulfillment and satisfaction. And the apostles write about it in the epistles as well. And here is Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. And where is he? He's at a wedding feast, a place of happiness and joy. This is where he begins his ministry. Yes, I know, we've been studying chapter 1, and the depth of it, the fulfillment of it, the riches of it are tremendous. The lessons and teaching in it are tremendous again. It's absolutely amazing the depth that we've had out of that first chapter as Martin has brought it to us week by week, and how people responded and became his disciples at that time. But now, for some reason, Jesus is at a wedding feast, joining in the festivities, and he's going to do something to make sure that the happiness continues at the feast. We may ask ourselves, why would he want to have his first miracle in this context? Well, it's a good question. Anyway, here he is at the beginning of his ministry. His heart must be full of the future, of starting up, of moving on. He has been baptized. He has come out into the open now, after 30 years, and he is ready to start his ministry. He has been in the wilderness for temptation and has struggled there for 40 days. And he has been out, and he went again to see John the Baptist, and the disciples, some of them, two of them, from John came and started following Jesus. And as they walked off from that place in Jordan, walking across that northern part of Israel over towards Galilee, probably take them about 3 days or so. In fact, it starts this chapter on the third day after the various days that had taken place in the last chapter. There was a marriage, and Jesus is there, willing to be a guest, willing to join in the celebrations, willing to be rejoicing with the family there. And when provisions run short, he provides a miracle of wine from water. It seems rather an insignificant miracle to start with, doesn't it? It seems rather unimportant in a way. Because at weddings sometimes, when the wine ran out, they drank water. It wasn't uncommon, so I'm told. Anyway, Jesus has been slowly revealing himself, as we saw, to John the Baptist, to Andrew, and then to Peter, and then to the other disciples, or five of them now with him, and here of all, a crowd of people here. Not everyone knew what was going on. I don't think everyone knew what the miracle was. Why, the master of ceremonies at the wedding feast, he didn't know what was going on. He just thought, oh boy, you've brought the best wine out now at the end. Amazing. He didn't know what was going on. Jesus is slowly revealing himself to the world, to the disciples, and to a few people. And slowly that revelation will unfold, and the circle and the ripples of that revelation will get wider and wider and take in more people, until it takes in the Samaritans and takes in the Gentiles in the book of Acts and takes in the ends of the earth, as it is doing today, going out through missionaries to many lands. The miracles. Well, what are the miracles for? Or as John calls them, a sign. What are they a sign of? Well, a sign is to show you something so that you might understand. It's a pointer, it's an indicator. And this miracle or this sign is to show his authority, is to show his divinity, is to show who Jesus is, just as the other signs later on were to show that same thing. They are pointers to Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, not everybody understood that and saw it, as we see later in their stories and in the other miracles that take place. Oh, they saw the miracle. Some may not have understood what was going on. Some understood it was a miracle, and that was as far as they got. But here we see this miracle takes place to reveal who Jesus is. Now, God has been doing this all along. He's been doing it for a long, long time. He's been doing it in the Old Testament. He's been revealing himself to the people. First to Israel and the people of God that he had chosen, and then in an ever-widening circle through them to others. That was his promise to Abraham way back, that his children would be a blessing to the whole earth. And that's repeated again and again. And God has been patient, revealing little by little of his personality. Jesus did not burst onto the scene like Elijah did of old, the prophet there, how he burst onto the scene before King Ahab. But no, Jesus is moving slowly and gently, just picking out a few here and there and revealing himself. Now, it's often that way with us. Often with us, we too are learning little by little. Oh yes, sometimes we'll have a blinding vision and say, boy, I understand it. At long last, I've been to Sunday school, I've been here and there, I've been to church. At last, I understand what the message really is. And it breaks through to us in our teens, in our 20s, maybe in our 50s, whenever it is. God suddenly breaks through and the revelation begins to make sense. But it's been there all the time, little by little, unveiling before us. Well, but why this one, the first one? I think one of the first things that Jesus wanted to show was he was concerned for people's happiness. He was concerned for people's joy. He was concerned that we would live life to the full. And then he will go on and reveal later how we can live life to the full, how we can know him better, how we can find this forgiveness of sins, how we can find salvation, how we can receive the Holy Spirit of God when he comes. And he has come now, of course, but then he hadn't. And these things were going to be revealed. The whole process is speeding up now at this point as Jesus is revealed as the Son of God and showing himself there. He provides the answer to happiness and joy, and that's where he starts. Oh yes, he's going to go on later in the details of how that's going to happen and work out in our lives. But I think that's the reason why maybe he started off at this wedding. Now, I want to look at three things here to begin with, and the first one is really an interchange with three groups, really, an interchange with three groups. First, we've got the interaction with his mother, and then we'll look at the relationship with the servants, and we'll see something of the disciples just right at the end. But first of all, the interaction with his mother. Now, this was probably a relative's wedding. And the reason that people think that this was a relative's wedding was that, well, one thing was Jesus was there, and he was free to bring his friends along, his disciples along. Also, his mother was there, and his mother was taking an active part in this wedding. She was obviously concerned about the details. She was probably bustling around helping in the background and doing things there. So she knew when the wine was running out. At least that's the sort of things that point to the fact that this could well have been a relative. Anyway, Mary knows that the supplies are running out. And she takes this need to Jesus. Now, I know she's his mother. And I know she's lived with Jesus for 30 years as he's grown up. And we understand that because Joseph isn't mentioned in all these stories and so on, that Joseph has probably died. And so maybe Mary has been dependent and turning to her older son quite more than to others in the family or other relatives, because he's there and because he's helpful and because he's willing and because he's such a fine young man and so helpful to his mother. It's a natural response. You see, what has happened is the mother knew Jesus, was with Jesus, was constantly in his presence, was learning who he was and what he was like, and it was her habit, it was her custom, that if she had a need, she would consult with Jesus. She would go to Jesus. Now we're talking on human terms, but let's remember that the message of this book is Jesus has risen from the dead, Jesus is alive, and through prayer we can do the same today. And this is a wonderful thing about the mother. So natural, so uninhibited, just goes to Jesus with the need. And then we have an answer that has troubled people and troubled commentators and troubled theologians and troubled lots of people down through the ages and generations, that Jesus' answer seems rather abrupt. It seems rather abrupt and sharp. And something that, well, people say they wouldn't expect from Jesus. And, well, it troubles me too, I suppose, a little bit. It has to. I mean, if it's going to trouble all these theologians, who am I not to be troubled by it as well? But the thing is, here we have this, and his words do look abrupt. But the explanation seems to be that the word woman to his mother is not uncommon. It's not uncommon. In fact, in the Thai language, if you use the word woman, now in Thai you have all levels of language. I mustn't talk too much about Thai language, but in Thai you have all these levels of language, and this sort of honor, respectful word for your mother, not just ma, which is mother or mum, but puying or puying ei, which just means woman. It could mean lady. It's just the polite word. And if a child or if an adult person talked to his mother, he could quite easily say, Puying Ui, and it would be nice, it's gentle, it's courteous. It's not wrong, it would be a lovely thing to call your mother that. And I wonder, since I've read the commentaries on so on, if this isn't just something similar here in the custom, in the language of the day. And so it's not really abrupt. And he says, whatever, you know, what's this got to do with me? Or what have you to do with me? And again, in this translation, it comes over rather hard. And it does. But, you know, I like to put it a little different way. And I know this, you have to watch when you do this kind of thing and put the Bible in your own words. But I think so. Something would come out like this. He's probably just saying, lady, don't rush me. It's not my time yet. You see, Mary knows so much more about Jesus than anybody else. She's way ahead of the other people in the group. The revelation that has come to her is much more complete than to the others there who really don't know who this person is. So he's really saying, lady, don't rush me. Hold off a bit. My time is not yet. Time for what? Time for doing a miracle? Now, sometimes some of the translations add that and put that in. It's not my time for a miracle. But I don't think that's really what it means, because he immediately goes and does a miracle. There are the other places where, in the Bible and in John, where Jesus talks about his hour is not yet come and his time is not yet. is actually referring to his death and resurrection. And later on, just at the time of Gethsemane and going to the cross, he says, now the time has come. This is the hour. And so was he referring to that? It's not time for full revelation. It's not time for big things yet. It's not time for public displays, even in the miracles and signs. We've got to go slowly. But also, I think, a relationship was changing. No longer was it the young man with his mother at home. Now a relation is changing, and Jesus is stepping out into a new ministry. His mother is still his mother, but there's a new relationship. As later on, they tell him, Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside. Who are my mother and brothers? But those who obey the word and the will of God. You see, the relationship is changing to one of obedience as he reveals that he is God. Not just a man, a son of that woman Mary. Well, these things help us to understand what's going on. But I think one thing is, Mary, you've done the right thing in going to Jesus and in saying, there's a need. We've got a problem developing here in the background of this wedding. That was right. That was good. But at the same time, Jesus might be hinting, don't presume on me. You leave it to me. Don't make any presumptions. Don't give any orders. Leave it to me. And that's the way we must come to him in prayer also. It's obvious that Mary does not take it as a rebuke. And that's interesting. I think that's an important factor. Because Mary doesn't take it as a rebuke. She knows him. She knew him best. And she just goes to the servants and says, whatever he says, you do it. That's the key. That's the clue. She's got hold of something vitally important that the others don't know yet because it hasn't been revealed to them. But she says in knowing the important thing is, now whatever he says, if he says anything, whatever he says, you do it. Okay? You see, she hasn't been upset. She hasn't gone away in a huff. She hasn't taken it as a rebuke. So I don't think it was a rebuke. Although it looked abrupt to us in the English language. So, she came to him with the practical problem and turns and tells them, trust him, obey him. That's going to be the key to the continuing happiness of our wedding feast. Although she didn't put it in those words. So we move on to the relationship with the servants. That was the interaction with Mary, with his mother, and now the relationship with the servants. Well, these words were, do whatever he tells you. And they did. And that's important too. They did. They followed the instructions to the letter. Do you see that? Now, we're often asked to do things that are hard. We're asked to do things that are difficult to understand. And sometimes the Bible doesn't seem to go along and give us the right advice as to how we should live and so on. And we soften it. We water it down. Morally, ethically, and in other ways, we water it down and we live for the moment and the circumstances and we try and adapt to them and all the rest of it. My, if only we knew this word better and would live according to it, we would find the blessing of God and the happiness of God filling our souls. Anyway, here are these servants. They do what they're asked. Now, there's two things that we have to understand about what Jesus asks of us in the scriptures. The first is, he will never ask you to do what you can't do. Do you believe that? He will never ask you to do what you can't do, especially in his strength. Do you remember the story of the time Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath morning? And as he was there, there was one man sitting with a withered hand. And Jesus said to him, stretch forth your hand. That was something he couldn't do. But he did it. And it tells us he stretched forth his hand, and lo, it was healed. Now, a few minutes before, he couldn't stretch forth his hand. But when Jesus said, stretch forth your hand, he could stretch it forth. I think that's a great lesson there. Jesus will not ask you to do what you can't do. So don't be afraid of obeying his word. Jesus will never ask you to do what you shouldn't do. Do you believe that? He won't ask you to do what you shouldn't do. Well, here for these servants, there were a couple of simple orders. Two very simple orders. First one was, fill up the water pots. Fill up the water pots. And they did. It tells us they filled them up to the brim. Now why? I'm surprised that one of them didn't sort of start muttering away in the corner and saying, what do we do this for? The guests have all arrived. They've all washed their hands and their feet. What do we have to fill up these water pots again for? This is unnecessary labor. Now, if it was in the unions of today, there would be chaos. But anyway, there, Mary had just said to them, whatever he says, do it. And that's our lesson too. Whatever you read in this book, do it. Don't postpone it. Don't leave it. Don't say, okay, next week, next month, next year, or when I'm old. Do it. When it applies to your heart and to your life. And they did. They filled it up to the brim. They weren't half-hearted. They did it in a committed manner. They didn't give up saying that it was all washed already. They were all washed already. Then he says to them, now draw it and serve it at the table. Hey, but just a minute, this is the water for washing hands and feet, for the ritual washing before the Jews eat. So many times up, so many times down, and all the rest of it, to get all the germs washed off. You had to wash them up to the elbow and it dripped off, and in case there was any on, you washed them down, dripped off the fingertips and back again, and so on. And after so many times, you were meant to be clean. Maybe it's a good idea in the days when they didn't have much soap and so on, but anyway, whatever the reason, this was what the water was used for. But he says now, serve it. Serve it at the wedding table. Take it to the steward. Take it to the master of ceremonies. Draw it and give it to him. Do you think they understood what they were doing then? I'm not sure they did. I'm not sure they did. Because what is it they're asked to take? They're asked to take the water. And it tells us they took the water. They took it. And when the steward of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. I think probably the servants thought they were taking water. But as soon as the man took it and tasted it and started his comments, you could see these servants looking at one another and their eyes twinkling and their eyebrows bouncing up and down and saying, well, we know where it came from. They knew. Did they understand at the beginning? No. Did they understand what they were doing? Probably not. And that's another good clue, a good tip to us as we come to follow Jesus Christ and get to know of him. Take this book, read it, learn it, obey it. Do it, even when you don't understand. Because you will know. You will find out when Jesus changes the water into wine in your life. When he turns the circumstances in your life, sometimes in things that seem insignificant and unnecessary. Just when we're all geared up for long suffering, just when we're all geared up to suffer for the Lord Jesus and to commit our lives to him, just when we're ready for the hard things, all of a sudden the Lord turns around and says, that's great. Now we need a bit of happiness again. And he'll do it. And then later on, verse 11, the response of the disciples. Was it just the five that we have met so far in chapter 1? Possibly just those five, Andrew and one other. Remember there were two disciples with John the Baptist, and they went and he pointed out Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God, and they followed him. Andrew and one other, and they followed him. And later that night, Andrew goes home and gets Peter, and Peter goes with him, and they meet Jesus, and they see him. So Peter joins, as it were. And then Philip and Nathanael, again, in another day, and they meet them, and they begin to follow. Maybe there were more than that, but certainly there were those five. Andrew, one other not named. Now, in John's Gospel, it's a feature that on several occasions there's a disciple that is not named. And the assumption is that it's John himself, this young man, probably a teenager at this time. But here's this young man, John. How else would he know this? How else would he know what the disciples were thinking? How else would he know about this story? Anyway, it possibly was John. And that would explain how he knew the story and knew the response of these disciples. What was their response? Verse 11. This was the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So see that little phrase, manifested his glory. He was revealing himself. He was revealing his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God himself. Do you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 14? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And here it is. They saw it. It was revealed to them. And they saw it. And they began to see who he was. And they believed. They trusted. Now, John is writing this probably about 60, 70 years later, when he was an old man. And obviously, when he wrote chapter 1, verse 14, he wasn't thinking, at that very moment we knew he was the Son of God. No. This was 70 years later as he looks back and tells his story. And again here, he says this, he looks back and he says, we began to see it. That was the beginning. We began to see it. Well, even Andrew, the other day, a few days ahead, when he brought Peter along, he said, we have found him, the Messiah. He was beginning to see it. Oh, later on they had their doubts. Later on they had their worries. Later on they weren't sure at times. And then they were sure. And so it kind of went along like this for quite a while. And then eventually Peter was able to say, when he was asked, who do people say I am? And they gave all kind of reasons what other people thought he was. You see, they hadn't seen the revelation. But Peter said, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah, the Christ. And they began to believe. It doesn't all happen at once in a great flash of glory. Sometimes it's little by little. That's why you've got to stick with it when you read the Bible. Don't just read a few chapters and lay it aside. I don't understand it. I give up. That's no use. That's not for me. That's not my thing. Don't do it. If you do, you're going to miss something vital for happiness and joy and fulfillment in life. So then, the meaning for us today. Jesus is bringing us abundant life. That is his aim. In quality, like wine compared to water. Has this glory been revealed to you? Can you see it? Not everyone saw it that day. What are the steps to believing? Let's look at three things. First, his time. He said his time was not yet. His time was not yet. It has to be the right time. It has to be God's timing in our lives as well. He was only starting to reveal himself. But eventually his time came. His time for Gethsemane. His time for the cross. His time for the resurrection. And for the finishing of his work. That time is in the past. Our time is now. Now is the day of salvation. Don't miss it. Oh, don't miss your time. It's now. His word. Whatever he says, do it. His word. Take it. Read it. Study it. Do whatever he tells you. Obey it, even if you don't understand, and whatever the cost. Third, his glory is being revealed to you. See it. Believe it. Trust him. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ child, the one sent from heaven, God himself, come for our salvation. Trust him with your life, with your plans, with your hopes. Those are the steps to faith. His time for us is now. His word has to be taken and obeyed. His glory will be seen and believed. Steps to faith. Let's pray. Father, again we thank you for your word, for the marvel of it, the insights in it, and even in this familiar passage that we have read and studied so many times before. Oh Father, we pray that you will speak to our hearts afresh, that we might take the challenge of it, and we might return. If there's anybody here who has lapsed in the reading of your word, in the wandering away from any glory that you have revealed to them already, of your pleasure in giving us pleasure in life, in giving us a deep happiness and fulfillment, then Lord, bring that person back to you tonight, we pray. If there is anyone who is still struggling with doubts and unbelief, O Father, help them to be open and frank and to turn to your word and to think on these things and to be willing to do whatever you ask, even though they still don't understand. And so bless us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.